if heaven were to put ads in the newspaper, it might say something like this: free, beautiful homes to be given away in a perfect city with 100% pure water free, no light bills, perpetual lighting, permanent pavement, nothing undesirable, everything new, perfect help, immunity from accidents, the best of society, beautiful music, free transportation, secure a contractor today for the new Jerusalem. As we continue on in our series of the book of Revelation, we've come to Revelation 21 and 22, which does talk about eternity, the eternal state, heaven. In particular, it talks about the new Jerusalem. As you go through chapter 21 and 22, the city, all of those descriptions in 21 and 22 are of the city, because that's the city where God dwells. That's the city where his throne and the Lamb's throne reside. That's where believers will reside for all eternity. I've been calling this series Saints in the City. We've been calling it that. And really, that last ad in the paper kind of reminds me of my outline this morning. You could see it there, but it would be the same. It would be number one, no disappointments. Number two, everything is new. Number three, it's completed by the best architect. Number four, it's all good neighbors. And number five, there's no bad neighbors. That's our text this morning. If you take a look at Revelation 21, verses 4 through 8, we'll see in verse 4 that tears are wiped away. Verse 5, all things are made new. Verse 6, they were finished by the Alpha and Omega. Verse 7, it is inhabited by overcomers. Verse 8, it is uninhabited by unrepentant sinners. This is the description of the New Jerusalem. If you take a look at verses 1, 2, and 3, which we've covered, you see there's a new earth and a new heaven, for the old earth and heaven passed away. And then in the midst of that comes down the New Jerusalem, which appears to have already existed. Very well could be the place that Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you, because that's where we will dwell permanently. Verse 3, we see a description of this in that it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And the thought is emphasized, God is among men. Three times in this verse it said, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And so heaven, the New Jerusalem, is the presence of God. But there's more. In fact, I'm going to give a general description of heaven this morning in verses 4 through 8, but we're still not done with chapter 21 and chapter 22, so there's more to go. And you know, it only seems to reason that that's the case. Heaven being the greatest place that we'll spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be going on and on and on. In fact, maybe we'll just continue this series of Saints in the City for a long, long time. If not in a sermon, then at least in our hearts. Revelation chapter 21, then verses 4 through 8, is a description of the New Jerusalem, but it's more of an introductory description. But let's read it and then let's exposit it. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and we have this description of heaven, it certainly causes our hearts to leap with joy. And yet, Lord, as I go through this passage, it becomes evident that you're not only the God who loves us and gives grace, but you've always been and will always be a God of holiness. You cannot fellowship with sin. You cannot fellowship with unrepentant sinners. We thank you, Lord, that it's you who brought us to yourself. We take no credit for it, but thank you, Father, that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have an inheritance. Thank you, Lord, that we have all of these things and we're looking at what we have in the future. And yet, Lord, in your word, you still give that warning out as well as the invitation to come to Christ. Father, would you teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin our study then, in verses 4 through 8, I do want to look at the tears that are wiped away. That all things are made new, verse 5. It's finished by the Alpha and Omega. It's inhabited, the New Jerusalem, by overcomers, but it's uninhabited by unrepentant sinners. This is the introductory description of the New Jerusalem. So let's pick it up. We come to verse 4, and I have to admit, how many of us have talked about this verse? How many of us had said he will wipe away every tear? And they're really, this is one of those verses where it affects everyone. It affects everyone when you hear it. You hear of all of your own disappointments. The word tears, though I believe is literal, it conjures up all kinds of images of pain, suffering, disappointment, mourning. And really, in a sense, it covers all of the things that are mentioned in this verse. Now, I want to say as we begin and talk about this idea of tears, this does not mean that there will be tears in heaven, but God's continually wiping them. That's the wrong way to understand it. The way to understand it is that there will be no tears in heaven. And this idea for wiping away, in the Greek, it's emphatic. And it means to remove so as to leave no trace. You know, sometimes you see someone crying. Sometimes they're finished crying, but you can tell that they've been crying. This idea of crying and tears, it's just something that goes beyond really description. I remember many, many years ago, the first time that I ever saw my mother cry. It's one of those things that takes hold of you and you never forget. You see someone cry, and it immediately moves you. But that's not the case with heaven. That's not going to be there. That will all be removed. It will be removed so as to leave no trace. Now, this idea of wiping away tears, of course, it's meant to be an encouragement. We saw this in Revelation chapter 7. This was said to the tribulation saints who were martyred. It says, for the Lamb in the center of the throne, there will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. We see that in this passage. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does that mean? That means that all that you go through in this life, you will not have to go through in the next if you're a believer in Christ. I think there's probably a little bit more to this, though. Remember, we're in the book of Revelation. Remember, we talked about the tribulation. Remember, there were many martyred there because of their stand for Christ. And I think that the tears that he very well could be talking about is the tears that are spent for serving the Lord with such great persecution, knowing others are suffering for their stand for Christ. That probably is more to the point of what we see here. Nevertheless, it's a phrase in which it means encouragement. So there are no tears in God's presence. So as we're thinking, not only is it in the eternal state, not only is it in the New Jerusalem, but let's think about this. We talked specifically about verse 3 last week, the presence of God. There are no tears in the presence of God in the eternal state. Why would there be? Why would there be in the presence of God? Tears will be wiped away. And this phrase for wiping it away, it's used in Acts. Tears will be wiped away just like our sins have been wiped away. Well, I guess if that's the case, we're not mourning over sin. Sin has been paid for by Christ on the cross. There's no sin that we are mourning over. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, that's full forgiveness is what that is. Now, that doesn't mean we won't grieve over our sin in this life. In fact, I think we ought to grieve over our sin in this life. But in heaven, that will all be under the blood, so to speak. That will all have been dealt with. All of these things that we've gone through in the book of Revelation now, we've come to the very final end state. And then you think of holiness. Do you know, really, there's a sense in which you could say almost all sorrow comes from sin. It's the consequence of sin. Whether it's the consequence for your own sin or the consequence of someone else's sin, and you may have not done anything wrong. But all sorrow and disappointment, death, comes from sin. But in heaven, God is holy. And all believers have been made holy. And it's a holy place. In fact, it's called the holy city. Saints in the holy city. And then just one other description of this before we go through these in detail. In God's presence, think of that for a moment. In God's literal presence, there is nothing to be protected from. You don't have to be protected in the presence of God. That's what has protected us in this life, knowing the Lord. Well, let's go through some of these. What are some of the things that there would be tears for? Well, verse 4, he says he will wipe away every tear and there will no longer be any death. Wow. I have often thought, this is the one. You can put up with a lot of things in life, but this is the difficult one when a loved one passes away. And just talking with Dave Tate this morning, you could tell that it was a very difficult ordeal. If you're spending time with that person that is passing from this life to the next, sometimes it is difficult. It's a difficult thing. It's difficult for us on this side. It was in my case with my own mother. And I think it was at that point that I really realized, though I loved my mother, though I believe that she's in heaven, I watched that and I watched her experience death, and I knew right then and there, that's the curse. My mother, that's my mother, that this curse of sin resulting in death has come upon. And death is not really something that's, well, it's just part of life. Well, I guess it is, but let's look at it biblically and theologically. Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And death is just that. It's death, and it's not a pleasant thing to go through. However, there is no more death in heaven. And you can talk about those great verses in Scripture where it says that death is swallowed up in victory because of Jesus Christ. You could talk about those verses that the sting of death is removed, no matter how difficult it is, slow or quick. The sting of death is removed if they are a believer in Christ and you know that they are far better. Well, as we take a look at this, I want to mention it says there is no longer any death. And as I said, it's because of the curse. But look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:13. It was Christ who took our sin, our curse, and our penalty of death. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You want to talk about an injustice? Injustice is not death appointed for every man. Injustice is why Christ had to come and die in our place. And yet that was just. That was perfect. That was God's will and plan. And it's what bought us our eternal destiny. Because a curse for us, he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Corinthians 15:54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And why is there no more death? Because it's eternal life. We are in the presence of an eternal God. He has always existed. And I know that's hard for us to wrap our mind around, but you know what's something else that's more difficult to think about and illogical? That the universe and everything else came into existence in its own. Now that's absurd. But if there is such a thing as an eternal God, an all-powerful God, it's very understandable and logical to think that he brought it all into existence. And he is an eternal God. And by the way, that's the only thing that makes sense. And it's everlasting life that we have. He's eternal. Those who come to him through Christ, they also have eternal life. There is no death. And we go through all of the pains of that. But it also says there is no mourning. When you mourn and you grieve, Christ took our sorrows and griefs upon the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. I'm taking a little time to go through each of these because what a precious verse this is. You almost never do you hear a funeral without hearing these words read. Almost never do you know of someone who's being comforted, a believer about heaven, without this verse being read. But the reason why there is no mourning in heaven, there's nothing to grieve about, is because Christ took our sorrows and griefs. In other words, he's the one that took it for us. Notice it says in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 4. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now salvation is the fact that he took our sins and paid for the penalty for our sins. But there are things that go along with that. He took our griefs. He took our sorrows as well. And so there is no sorrow in heaven. And I know again that we're not only talking about sin, but that is the big thing. That's what causes most everything. We have all kinds of sorrows in life, all kinds of situations. And, you know, I just wish my words could reverberate that. And everyone probably already is thinking of sorrows in their life and people that you know sorrows their life and the mourning of all kinds of things and the worst of things in life, injustices and everything else. Well, in heaven, that's all gone. The real solution for those who want to remove all of these things is to lead them to Christ. But what there is in heaven is everlasting joy. Heaven is full of the knowledge of God and everlasting joy. So you will always have this experience of peace and joy in heaven. So many burdens that can fill us now. Probably one of the ones that bothers us the most, I know it surely does me, is we wrestle with sin. Our heart serves the Lord, but there's always that principal part of sin, the new nature that's still hanging on in this life. It will be gone in the next life, and there won't be this struggle with sin. And there ought to be a struggle with sin. Don't give up on that struggle. We need to continue on submitting to the Holy Spirit, submitting to Him and allowing Him to live in us and through us. But if we do sin, there's the mourning of that. If we hear of other brothers and sisters in Christ sinning, is there not mourning in that? Do we not become heavy-hearted when we hear of that? Well, that won't be the case in heaven. We'll never, ever, ever have to deal with that again. And then it says there's no crying. You know, we could have just stopped that He will wipe away every tear, but I love the way our God is detailed. And He wants to say, you know, look, just in case you're not sure, I'm going to say it in detail over and over. There's no crying in heaven. Now, what this is, the Greek word here means a loud cry, a wailing cry. Tears would represent perhaps an inward cry. This is no loud crying. We see that in the Scriptures. David, for one, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out, wailed to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying with tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Furthermore, I think of Luke chapter 23 when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. Isaiah goes through all of this of what he took for us. And then on the cross, we see seven sayings. And sometime down the road, we need to do a sermon on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. But here it says in Luke 23, 46, and Jesus crying out, not in pain, not in God, I changed my mind. But after he said, it is finished, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And so because Christ cried out, we will not cry out in heaven. In this life we will. We're still dealing with the way things were because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. This is the old system. And then it says there is no pain. I would think this is both internal and external pain. Now we know for sure from Isaiah 53, and I would like you to turn here for just a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 5. We know that this is referring primarily to spiritual healing from sin. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What kind of healing? That's spiritual healing. Healing from our sickness of sin. But there is an aspect of this healing that is also physical. And it doesn't refer to faith healers going around today and doing their pseudo-deceptive things that there are indeed faith healers. That's not what this verse means. But what it means is there's a time coming when in the eternal state we will have new bodies. We will have been completely healed. You know, this verse was quoted when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Now, that's a real act of love right there. The mother-in-law. Verse 14 of chapter 8, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. That's what people do when they're spiritually healed. They serve Christ. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. And then verse 17 says this, This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. There is an element of physical healing there. And again, that's not for the health and wealth. That's not an argument verse for the health and wealth to say, you see, I told you, if you are sick, it's because you have sin in your life and you can be healed. Well, it could be that way, but it's not necessarily that way. And certainly a faith healer isn't going to come by and be the one to take care of it. That's not what the kingdom of heaven was about. But nevertheless, in the eternal state, even in the millennium, when you go to heaven, when you think of someone in heaven, they have been healed. I shared this story on Saturday with the men's breakfast. And again, we have our men's breakfast on the second Saturday of every month. And I really do encourage you men to come on out of that if you can. This is a time when we need to uphold one another and strengthen one another. I shared the story that Faith Bible Church in Texas, when I was the pastor there, we had a man there who had MS. He was a great believer. His name was Brad. He could walk, but a lot of times he was being pushed in a wheelchair. Well, one day, my family and I went to the festival that they had in Spring, Texas. It's their crawfish festival. And it's famous for its crawfish, and you got to have that. Well, they also have Zydeco music. It's kind of Louisiana music. And people get up and they dance. I mean, we didn't. We watched from afar. And I looked, and I saw what I thought was Brad. Not only dancing to the Zydeco music, but on roller skates dancing and doing it very well. And I said to my family, doesn't that look like Brad? And they all said, yeah. And my first thought was, he's been faking all this time. And then it dawned on me that that couldn't be Brad, and it wasn't Brad. But, you know, everybody has a look-alike, and that was Brad's look-alike. And the second thought that hit me was, that's it. That's heaven. Someday, Brad will be in heaven. And I'm not saying he's going to be on roller skates dancing to Zydeco music. Okay, so I'm not saying that. But he will be healthy. He will be able to walk. As is Deb. As is Deb. There is no pain in heaven. There is this idea that we have the resurrection, and we have the promise of full healing in the future life, in eternity, because of what Christ did on the cross. So in heaven, there will never be, this is what heaven is, there will never be any disappointment. You will never be disappointed. There will be no fear. There will be no regrets. There will be no grief. There will be no sadness. There will be no sorrow. There will be no pain. There will be no physical ailment. There will be no surgeries. There will be no complications from those surgeries. In fact, there won't even be any hospitals in heaven. There won't be emergency rooms. Gee, what are we going to do with most of our time, right? There won't be any intensive care units. There won't be any funerals. There won't be any memorial service because there is no death. And so when you think of heaven, heaven is heaven because that's where the presence of God is. And these are the things that are describing the new Jerusalem. This is what we have. And we're not done yet. We're just beginning. This is just an introductory description. It describes of how we're going to be and experience heaven, that tears will be wiped away. Verse 5, and even the end of verse 4, he's going to say, all things are made new. The first things are passed away. If there's anything that passes away in heaven, it's the old things. It's the old heaven, the old earth. It's the old system. The system that is the system that we have right now because of the fall. Why can't we ever get it together? Why can't we ever have unity? Why can't we ever have peace? Because we're creatures who are affected by the fall and by the sinful nature. But those first things have passed away. It's been removed. And now there's a new heaven, a new earth, and the new Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God dwelling among men, the presence of the Lord. And look at verse 5. It says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Now, first of all, who's the one that's on the throne? Well, very well, could be the Father, maybe just the Father, but most likely we've been theologically connecting this and saying most likely Christ is there as well. Later on in chapter 22, it's going to say that it's the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. So quite likely this is where this is coming from, whether we say it's God or whether we say it's Christ who manifests the presence of God. And it says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, this is the Greek word kainos, and it means new in quality as well as new in chronologically. It's new. It's not like the old. You know, I don't know if we'll recognize it. You know, I was thinking about this. Will we recognize the new earth and the new heaven? Maybe, maybe not. But it's going to be completely different. What's going to make it different is it's not a fallen world, nor is it a fallen system. Everything is new. In fact, anything that would remind us of the old way it was is not going to be there. You're not going to be in heaven and enjoying, worshiping God, and then all of a sudden you see some of the old realm, and all of a sudden, depression and disappointment hits you. No, that won't be there. There'll be no reminders of the past fallen world. And how do we know that's the case? Because he says, look at what he says, "Write, John, write these things down, for these are faithful and true." It's the word of God. There's a lot of people who say, "You know, Daryl, you're just imagining there's a heaven. You don't even know if there's a God." Oh, yes, we do. We do know. We have it for us here in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Word of God. They are faithful and true. These words are as faithful as the God behind them. And Scripture always talks about His faithfulness, His faithful character. "For the Word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and it will extend to eternity. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky." What is faithfulness? He is going to do what he said he was going to do. Psalm 40, verse 10. "I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." And then Isaiah 11:5, I think this is a reference to Christ in the millennium. It says, "And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." He will be faithful, faithful in character. That's the one thing that assures us of heaven. And it's contained in his word. All things will be made new. You don't have to worry about that. Now, verse 6. It's going to be finished by the Alpha and Omega. It says, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Now, first of all, let's look at this little phrase, "It is done." You know, there's another phrase like this in John chapter 19, verse 30, where on the cross, Jesus, one of his seven sayings, cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Redemption, atonement. In fact, if you look at that in the Greek, it means it has been completed and will remain completed, meaning that Christ did the work for salvation. You cannot add to your work. Salvation is by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. He's accomplished it, and he accomplished it on the cross. And now here's another one. "It is done." What is this? Well, Christ finished redemption, And the Godhead finished the redemptive plan. It's done. It's over. All of those things that were prophesied, all of those things that were in the covenants to Israel, it's all done. This is it. This is from here on in. It's eternity in the presence of God. It is done. And he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Now again, who's speaking here? Well, in Revelation 1:8, in the very beginning of this book, God the Father says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And we've talked about that verse. But I want you to go a chapter ahead, and I want you to look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. The same thing is said, the same title is given, but who's saying it? Well, first of all, verse 13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Well, here, it would be Christ. Go back up to verse 12, and let's just read this context here. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Who's that? That would be Christ. "My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Let's read on. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This is Christ. What's amazing, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, there are many titles that the Father, that God claims are His and His alone, and He will not share with another. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ is claiming those titles. Is that a contradiction? Is that a lie? Is that deception? No. It proves Christ's deity, that Christ is God the Son. And by the way, I had an opportunity one time to share this with some Jehovah Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus is God. And when you ask him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, who is this speaking of? They say God. And when you ask them in the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, who is this speaking of? They say God. And you say, you're right, but read on. It's speaking of Jesus. Now, what does it mean that he's the Alpha and Omega? Well, it's very similar to the beginning and the end. Now, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So it's the beginning and it's the end. What does it mean, though? What would that mean? Well, it first of all means that God is the only God. He's the beginning, He's the end, He's the only God, He's the only true God. There is no other beside Him. All of these false gods that people have in these false religions today are absolutely wrong. Because it says so in God's Word. He's the Alpha and Omega. But it also means He's the one that started everything, and He's the one who's finishing everything. He's omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's all-wise. That's our God. And someday we're going to spend eternity in His presence. No wonder there's no tears or death or anything else. And the idea here is He's saying in heaven, He's telling us, "I have brought all things to completion. I have brought them to their end." There is an end to all of this. God is working His redemptive plan in history even now. In all of the chaos that we see, one way or another, it is forming the channels to bring about His redemptive plan. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. But then there's an interesting promise here that He continues on with in verse 6. He says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." He's speaking of now. He's not saying that when you get into heaven that you have to maintain your eternal life by eating daily from the tree of life and drinking from the water of life. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about anyone who thirsts and hungers after righteousness, because that will all be fulfilled in eternity. This is a offer of salvation here. This is an evangelistic appeal. Even as he's talking about heaven, it's as if God will not forget about his redemptive plan. Yes, he's showing us that he's completed it all, but now he's going back to the time. You see who God is. You see his faithful character. You see that he's going to accomplish it. You see that he's the Holy One. Now, is there anyone in this life who is thirsting for the spring of water of life that's in heaven? And by the way, it's going to tell us in Revelation 22:1 that he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's symbolic. It's probably literal too, but it's symbolic for the abundant character, the waters of life, eternal life in heaven. And should there be any in this life who thirst for that? And surely I'm sitting with a group of people who have thirsted for it. And you not only thirsted for it, but you pursued Christ to trust Christ as your Savior to have that thirst quenched. And as a believer, we still hunger and thirst after righteousness to be more righteous and more like Christ. But there's a day coming when that will all be fulfilled. So this is an appeal. Notice that he says there's no cost to this water. What I love about this is he's telling us, look, you can't work your way to heaven. You can't buy your way to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. It costs unrepentant sinners nothing except faith. Faith alone in the work of Christ alone. That's salvation. It's not by my works. It's not what I can do. It's not what I can add. And that's the true gospel message. And by the way, that's the gospel message now. That's going to be the gospel message in the tribulation. That's going to be the gospel message in the millennial kingdom before eternity. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. The sad part is that there's a lot of people are trying to work their way to heaven. Here we have it from the beginning, the middle, and the end of scriptures. It tells us there's not a cost, at least not on your part, but there was a cost on Christ's part. So it's finished. It's finished by the Alpha and Omega as he offers salvation to those who would trust Christ. And then two more descriptions he's going to say, who is going to live in heaven, and who can live in heaven, and who is not going to be in heaven. First of all, verse 7, it's inhabited by overcomers. Look at verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let me reiterate something that we talked about when we were going through the first three chapters, where in chapter 2 and 3, the letters were being written to the churches. And quite often, this word, to him who overcomes, will be saved, in paraphrasing it. Now, what does it mean to overcome? It doesn't mean all of your exploits, all of your works, all of your deeds. It's good enough, and so you've overcome, and now you're going to heaven. Do you know who an overcomer is? Someone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a genuine faith, they will persevere to the end. They will overcome because you're a true believer. Those who don't persevere to the end, those who don't overcome, it's because they didn't have a genuine faith in Christ. That's what it has always meant in the book of Revelation as an overcomer. Now, I believe that we have to cooperate with that perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, but I believe it's bigger than us. I believe it's outside of us. I believe that it's a result of a genuine believer who has genuine faith in Christ. Notice what it says. If you overcome, if one overcomes, then what will happen? They will inherit these things. So we're talking about an inheritance now. You know what? I was fine with up to verse 3. Verse 4 is fantastic. But verse 3, we're in the New Jerusalem. We're in heaven. And we have the presence of God. What do we need more? But God is a grace-giving God. The riches of His grace in eternity. We'll see that there's no tears, no death. And then there's an inheritance. We get an inheritance. Now, connecting it with what we saw in Revelation 2 and 3, that inheritance would include, A, we would eat of the tree of life, Revelation 2, 7. It said back there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, meaning you've trusted in Christ, you have genuine faith, you're genuinely saved, you will persevere, you will overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, about the overcomers, they will not be hurt by the second death. That keeps coming up in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Also, we will receive a new name, Revelation 2:17. Revelation 2:26, where I think it's talking about the millennium, we will have authority over the nations. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, as he's writing to the churches, our names will be confessed before the Father if we're overcomers. We will reign with Christ, Revelation 3:21. Now put it all together, along with these, Revelation 21:3, we will experience the full presence of God. With all of this, we'll experience the full intimate communion and fellowship with God. And you know, that's something that we ought to be cultivating now. That's something that we ought to be cultivating now, and I'll be very honest with you. I'm going through these texts here in Revelation, and that's the thought that comes home to me, is that, Daryl, you know, you need to grow close to the Lord now. You can. And then there's a day coming when it will be this total, full relationship. That's part of the inheritance. And then part of the inheritance is also you will be partakers of the glory of Christ. Stop. That's enough. Stop! You will be a partaker of the glory of Christ. It says in Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs. You're a child of God when you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're an heir. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Peter writes, therefore, I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Throw that on top of the fact that we're called the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he went to heaven, says he was not allowed to say anything about what he saw. Part of the reason that some give is because the people who were suffering, the people who were going through such persecution, knowing how great heaven would be, would just as soon forfeit their lives immediately so that they could go into the presence of what Paul saw. But he wasn't allowed to say it. It's sad to say that there's all kinds of books now of people who supposedly went to heaven, and all of a sudden, they're greater than the Apostle Paul. They're allowed to tell you what they saw. But it's very interesting because when you look closely at what they said they saw, and you look closely at Revelation 21 and 22, it is not the same. It's usually something that's preeminent in their culture, in their life. But nevertheless, here we are going over the description. And then it says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. This phrase, I will be his God and they will be my people, that is pasted all over the Old Testament. He kept telling Israel that this would be the case. That's why he called them. He called them to be his people. He called them so that he could be his God. And he would promise this. And by the way, this was promised in none other than the new covenant. People are saying, well, Israel is no more. God is not working with Israel. He doesn't have a future program. Yes, he does. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it was the new covenant given to Israel. He says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel, and that is not the church. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law, by the way, it hasn't happened yet. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm thankful that as believers we can come to the text and say, yes, I can apply that to myself, but let me tell you, the Jewish reader, he's getting it. He is getting it. Because God has said that to him over and over in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, that's said about believers in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's writing to Gentiles with that. It's talking about this personal relationship with God. God uses so many metaphors to describe it. Oh Lord, let those metaphors sink. But then finally, he's going to give a list of those who aren't going to be there. Now, this isn't because he's a mean God, but this is to comfort believers. You're not going to have to worry about sin and sinners being in there. You're not going to have to worry about politicians. You're not going to have to worry about media. You're not going to have to worry about deception. You're not going to have to worry about violence. You're not going to have to worry about any of this, because no sin and no sinner will be in heaven. And this is what he says. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, heaven will not be inhabited by unrepentant sinners. Now, quickly, I'd kind of like to go through this list, if I can, in just the short time that we have, because this is a list of what I believe is unrepentant sinners, and it characterizes her habitual lifestyle. Now, notice that we're going to talk about murderers. Is this to say that someone who commits murder cannot be saved? There are individuals who go to prison and even commit murder, and they do genuinely come to Christ, and they will be saved. The same thing with liars. You know, probably everybody in this congregation has said at least one lie in their lives. Does that mean we're not going to heaven? No. This is talking about habitual liars, those who deceive others. They hide the truth on purpose. It's all about deceiving others to get what they want and self-gratification. It's truly uncharacteristic of a believer. A believer should not be characterized by that. And if a believer is characterized by that, it could very well be questioned. That's what we have here. First of all, the cowardly. What is the cowardly? Well, this doesn't mean that you're a coward and you cannot face a charging lion when you went over to Africa to hunt. This is cowardly that you're falling away from God. It's resemblance of the pseudo-faith that they had in the sower and the seeds. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He falls away. He wasn't a true believer. And of course, the unbelieving. But there are many who are just out there waiting to tell your kids in school, in college, that God does not exist. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Now watch this connection between their lack of belief in God and their heart. There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. Now you can say, well, I know some unbelievers that they are moral, but they don't believe in God. Well, let's just say then that they've started at the top. They've disbelieved in God, which is the worst of all sins. And it is punishable by hell because they will not repent. To the pure believers, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. What about abominable? Well, abominable comes from a root that means to stink. It's detestable. You must turn away from it. It could be wholly caught up in wickedness and evil. These are those who do detestable things because the Lord detests those things. He abhors those things. And he was constantly telling his people not to be associated with them. And then there's murderers. Those who live by violence and take the life of another for personal gain or power. That's what it's about. Take a life? Sure. But what's wrong with that? What's so wrong with that? What's wrong with that is it says in Genesis that we, man, were created in the image of God. There's a dignity to it, a divine dignity given, even though we're sinners. And I can't help but think about, as I go over this passage, abortion. That's going to have to be sorted out. Murdering innocent babies in the womb. And then we have immoral persons. You see where it says immoral persons? That Greek word for immoral is pornos. We get our English word pornography from it. Let me say this. Pornography itself is sin. Not only is it sin, but it leads to further sin. But pornos means more than just that sin. Pornos would refer to any habitual sexual sin. So a lot of times you'll hear about somebody saying, well, that's immoral. They're not thinking of sexual sin. They're just thinking of it's wrong in values. This word specifically is referring to sexual sin. This would refer to those who commit sexual sin before marriage. Premarital sex. It's a sin. Including living together. That's a sin. But our culture has no problem with it. But God has a problem with our culture. And when you get to heaven, it's going to all be right then. And as we look at heaven now, we get to look at our world and say, no, it's not all right now. It also means sexual sin outside the bonds of marriage. The word fornication would be sexual sin before marriage. Adultery is sexual sin outside the bounds of marriage. And that's adultery. The problem is that these are not only rampant in our day, but the problem is that they are wholly accepted today. And that's not even the problem. You expect the world to act like the world. Don't expect the world to act like a Christian, but expect the Christian to act like a Christian. And the sad part is this has moved into Christian culture today, which isn't even Christian. That it's okay to live together. That premarital sex is okay. Cheating on a partner is fine. All of these things. Living together is okay. You know where we're preaching from. You know, it doesn't get any clearer than this. This is the end. It's done. There will be no one in heaven that practices these things habitually. It's their lifestyle. They don't have a problem with it. They may have professed to be a believer, but there's just no conviction in their heart. That's scary. There's sorcery, which would be the occult. And that is big today. And somehow or other, that occult and mysticism is able to slip into Christianity. You know, no wonder Christians are those who get caught up in many of these monetary scams. We're the most gullible people. Now, I believe that we should believe God could do all things. But that doesn't mean that God will do all things. Let's check the scriptures. And second of all, you can't just say, well, if it's accepted in Christianity, it must be okay. No, it's not. You've got to look at it. And when it is wrong, say so. And so now, not only does the media talk about haters who have a problem with the values that are being abused, but There are Christians who have a problem with the haters who are supposed to be Christian, but they're saying something about their lifestyle. They're saying something about their religion. They're saying something about their mysticism. Yes, it's a connection with the occult. By the way, sorcery, the Greek word here is pharmakos. We get our English word pharmacy. I am not at all suggesting that getting medicine from a pharmacy means you're in the occult. But back then, it was the idea that you were serving a false god. You were taking these drugs and getting in these mind-altering things. And that's still happening today. Idolaters, they will not be in heaven. Well, who's worshiping totem poles today? No one. But idolaters are those who live for their own devised idols, be it money, be it materialism, be it sex, be it power, be it false gods. That's idolatry. And liars, those who are willing to deceive others about anything so they can hide the truth, perhaps about themselves and their sin, or in order to gain something, power, self-gratification through deception. Notice what it says at the end of verse 8. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've talked about the lake of fire. We've talked about the second death. We know that that's basically hell. And the point is that in heaven there won't be these things. But the point also is people need to repent of sin. They need to repent of sin and come to Christ. Those who are just merely professing Christians need to become aware that you just can't live any lifestyle you want, and it's okay because God loves me. You know that praise song we sang about God's tenderness and love? That is absolutely true, but that's only part of it. The other part of it is that He's holy. He's always been holy. He will always be holy. And heaven is going to be holy. Not according to today's Christian culture, but according to the eternal holiness of the character of God in His Word. John MacArthur writes, "Those whose lives are characterized by such things give evidence that they are not saved and will never enter the heavenly city. On the contrary, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In contrast to the eternal bliss of the righteous in heaven, the wicked will suffer eternal torment in hell." You know, I'm trying to get away from being the preacher of judgment, but if you're preaching the Scriptures, you're not going to ever really get away from that. Three quick things here. Let me just say this. Number one, in light of the verse 8 that we just read, there are no such thing as alternative lifestyles. Some people talk about homosexuality being an alternative lifestyle. It's not an alternative lifestyle. Alternative from what? There is only one thing. It's God and His holy standard and those who violate His holy standard. It's not alternative. They only delude themselves in thinking that it's alternative. Yes, you could say these things and you could be persecuted for saying them. But you know what? The truth of the matter is maybe there'd be one who would hear and come to Christ. If they refuse to repent of their sin, that's what it is, sin. If they refuse to repent of their sin, they will receive an alternative to heaven. And that alternative will be hell. Secondly, I love where this passage talked about God's word is faithful and true. So many scriptures. Mike preached on this the other week. Luke chapter 21, verse 33. Tell me this doesn't fit. Heaven and earth will pass away. Yep, Revelation 21, 1. But my words will never pass away. God's truth will always be truth. So many verses. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. There is no such thing as an alternative lifestyle. It's God's word, God's holy standard, and those who violate it. Here we go. It's one for Darlene and myself. This was the motto of Lancaster Bible College. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And they had that out in their sign. And you couldn't go into the entrance without reading that. And this is the word which was preached to you. It's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. These things are true. They are reality. But what if someone doesn't believe them? Well, what if someone doesn't believe in lightning? What if someone doesn't believe in hail and they live in Gillette, Wyoming? What would you say about them? Well, it's the same thing. It doesn't matter. In Romans chapter 3, I love this verse. Paul says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And he says, may it never be. No way. Ain't ever happening. That's my translation. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And so God's word is true. It doesn't matter if there are people who don't believe these things. I'm thankful that you do. I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that we're together and we're fellowshipping together, and we need our fellowship. And then the final thing that I wanted to mention here quickly is redemptive history. The best way to understand history is by having knowledge of God's redemptive plan in the Scriptures. God's redemptive plan through all the ages until he declares it, it is done. And just go through the book of Daniel and you'll see a lot of redemptive history being carried out in all of these empires until we have the Antichrist empire, until finally we have the millennial kingdom. That's the idea of redemptive history. God's redemptive plan is being carried out generation after generation. Make no mistake, whatever is being carried out today in our world, whatever prevails come November 3rd, it is a part of God's redemption and redemptive history. And this at all does not mean that we don't become somewhat active. This doesn't mean that we don't have to get out and vote. But whatever happens, whatever prevails, somehow, some way, it's a part of God's redemptive history. And always remember that somehow, some way, he's working in the hearts of people, bringing them to the gospel. John Wolford writes, and I'll close with this, God's presence. Wow, isn't it good to get back to God's presence? Revelation 21:3. That's what heaven is about. He will dwell among men. He will dwell among men. God himself will dwell among men. God's presence assures us an entirely new state for those who inhabit the New Jerusalem. In contrast to the former suffering that included going through the tribulation for many of these saints, God will wipe away each of their tears. The Scriptures make plain that not only the old earth and heaven pass away, but also all the details and associations that belong to it that would mar the joy of the new heaven and the new earth. It will all be made new. Let's pray. Father, I'm conscious of my lack of vocabulary to explain, A, either what's in my heart, or even more importantly, what's in the Scriptures. And so this is why we need the Holy Spirit to take these things and apply it to each of our hearts, to show us the reality of these things. We've had a good glimpse of reality and how our world has fallen. And Father, if we don't recognize it, if we don't appreciate it, if we don't even separate ourselves from it, how will we ever enjoy heaven? It begins now, Lord. Thank you for this description of heaven. Thank you for the further description of heaven that we'll have in the remainder of 21 and 22. Oh, Lord, and may we cultivate, not wait, but cultivate for that close relationship that we already have with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And if anyone here doesn't know Christ, I pray that they will come to Christ. I pray that they will have no peace until they find peace in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.